So, of course, much of what's been happening in the previous chapters has had to do with the ministry of Elijah. And so we're coming tonight to look at now the transition that takes place between Elijah and Elisha. So that's where we pick up in the second chapter. So when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. You know, it's interesting. Remember when Elisha was first sort of called to come alongside as, kind of more or less Elijah's servant, really, and how Elijah went by him and, cast the mantle on him and Elisha was sort of like, "Well, you know, what does this mean?" And Elijah's like, "Oh, nothing, just, you know, means nothing." And Elisha's like, wait, you know. And just like here, the thing is, you see Elijah, and no doubt the Lord through him, this calling for Elisha is something that he must willingly take up. So it's not being forced on him. So Elijah's just saying, "Hey, I'm going here. You know, you don't have to come." And Elisha says, "No, I'm coming." And, you know, the Lord doesn't force us into his service. He invites us in. And he wants us to come willingly. And, you know, in some senses, I think of how, you know, there are times that can be challenging in our walk with the Lord. When we're serving the Lord, we can come up against some difficulties and things at times. And yet, you know, we have to reflect back. The Lord didn't force us into this. He invited us into it. We came by choice. And so, you know, we just accept those things that he brings along. And so we see that all the way through here now as the real transition is really now taking place. So 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And when they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" And Elisha replied, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." So, Elisha, what do you want for the future? And Elisha says, "I want twice the anointing that you have." And of course, you know, this isn't a selfish thing on Elisha's part. This is the right thing. Remember, these are dark days. They're dangerous days. It's perilous times. And Elisha's saying, "Man, I want that anointing. And I want actually a double portion of it." And so Elijah said, "That's a difficult thing that you're asking for. Yet, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." So Elijah, I guess, as a prophet, he knew that would be that would be the thing. Elisha was to keep his eyes on him. And so, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and he tore it in two. So this is a moment for Elisha it's an unpleasant moment that this prophet, this great man who had impacted the nation so much, and you know, Elisha obviously had looked up to him, and now he's gone. The Lord's taken him. And yet, as Elijah said, if you see me, you will get that double portion of the Spirit. And so we see that Elisha picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him, and he went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, and he struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. So that was God's sign to him that the anointing had come upon him. Because that's just what Elijah did previously. Just this whole idea of this, of the Spirit, and the idea of a double portion. And remember, Elisha wasn't the only one to get a portion of Elijah's Spirit. When we come to the New Testament, John the Baptist, he went forth, it says, in the Spirit and in the power of Elijah. Remember, there was a point where the religious leaders asked John, "Are you Elijah?" Because at the very end of the Old Testament, the last prophet is Malachi. And the very last words of Malachi, the Lord says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. And he shall come and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, and lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So the Jewish people were looking for Elijah to come. And so when John the Baptist comes after 400 years of silence, that's the question they're asking him: "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not Elijah." But then Jesus says, when he's talking to the disciples at one point, he says, "Elijah's already come." And he was speaking of John the Baptist. So John wasn't Elijah in the literal sense, but like Elisha, John had the same Spirit that was upon Elijah. And of course, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, but the issue is the anointing itself. John had that same anointing upon his life. Now, Elijah will still come in the future. He hasn't come in the literal sense yet. He came in the figurative sense as John. And yet Elijah will come in the future to prepare the way of the Lord. And that's why when we look at that picture in Revelation of two witnesses that are going to come in the future, that's why most Bible teachers think that one of those witnesses is Elijah. And another reason is because when you look at what those witnesses do and the power that they have power to call down fire from heaven and consume their enemies. Remember previously we were reading the story of how the king sent the men to arrest Elijah, and, "Oh, man of God, come down. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you." And it did. And that's what one of the two witnesses do. And so many think that that is when Elijah will come in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. But now we have Elisha, and he is now filled with the Spirit. And so the company, verse 15, of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. So they could see now that the anointing had passed on. And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Look, they said, we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley. No, Elisha replied, do not send them. But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, send them. And so they sent the 50 men who searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they returned to Elisha, who was staying at Jericho, he said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? And so, right, they thought, oh, maybe the Lord dropped him off somewhere. We need to go find him. No, the Lord took him. And here's another thing, just really quickly. There's two people in the Old Testament that did not die, but were taken by the Lord into heaven. The first one is Enoch. You remember the story of Enoch way back in Genesis there, chapter 5. And it says about Enoch that he lived, I think, 365 years. He walked with the Lord. And then it says, and he was not, for God took him. So no death recorded for Enoch, just the Lord took him. And Elijah is now the other person who he doesn't die. He is taken into the heavens on a flaming chariot. So this is one of the other reasons why people believe that he might be one of the witnesses. And some people think that Enoch is going to be the other witness. But then also in the New Testament, we have Elijah and Moses who are appearing together at the transfiguration of Jesus. So in regard to the two witnesses that are mentioned in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, I personally think those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And if you look at that passage and you see their ministry is in Jerusalem, they're in the city of Jerusalem, they're preaching there, and eventually the Antichrist kills them. Their bodies lay in the street for 3 days, their dead bodies, and then suddenly they're resurrected and they're taken up to heaven. But I think of Enoch's a possibility because people say, well, because Enoch didn't die and Elijah didn't die, so they've got to be the ones to come. But that's just a thought. I think it's more reasonable to think that God would send, he already said he's going to send Elijah back, that he would send Moses with him. I mean, think about that. Moses and Elijah, the real guys in Jerusalem in the future. Because, you know, what is the big Jewish claim is, oh, we follow Moses. We don't follow Jesus. We follow Moses. Wouldn't it be just like the Lord to send Moses back to him, along with Elijah? And those two are representative. Moses, of course, represents the law. Oftentimes the law is referred to as the law of Moses even. And then Elijah is, he's the first of the prophets, really, in many ways. And so now we pick up with the life of Elisha. And Elisha is, his life and ministry are very interesting. And where in Elijah's experience, you don't see that much miraculous activity. I mean, you have God intervening, you have the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and all of that stuff that happens there. And then, of course, the fire coming down and consuming the officers and all of that. But remember, Elisha prays for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And the thing we're going to see in Elisha is that he's a miracle worker. And you're going to be, I think, amazed to see some of the miracles he performs because they are very similar to some of the things that Jesus did. And we'll see that even in our chapters here tonight. So, verse 19. The people of the city said to Elisha, they're in Jericho, look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. bring me a new bowl, he said, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day according to the word Elisha spoke. So right off, right here, remember, double portion of the Spirit, grabs the cloak, strikes the river, it parts. And now the very first thing he does is he heals the water through the Lord guiding him here. And so from there, Elisha went up to Bethel. And as he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. Get out of here, Baldy. That's the, this is the NIV. The King James says, go up, thou bald head. So whichever one you like. Get out of here, Baldy, go up, thou bald head. But it's interesting because the word, so here it's translated, get out of here. And that could be the right translation. But the word just, it means go from here. And the way the King James translates it, go up, the thought is that they were saying to Elisha, get out of here, like go up, go away, like Elijah did. He's gone, he's out of here, you do the same thing. Get out of here. Whatever the case, that they said, get out of here, Baldy. And these were kids. These remember, these are super dark times. There's just the kind of anarchy in the land at the time. And so this is like a band of rebellious kids who are taunting this prophet. That's what's happening here. And the words, the Hebrew words, these are like, you know, probably like young teenagers, not like older teenagers, like, you know, strapping big, you know, 12th graders, but probably more like 7th graders. That's the wording that's used here. Boys, the older translation says actually little children. So they're young. So he turned around and looked at them and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. So that was quite a gang, 42 of them. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. So some people read this and say, oh my gosh, that's so horrible. How could God allow that? Doesn't say that the bears killed the children. It says they mauled them. And I think this was just a warning to them. And again, just remember the context. They were, you know, they were coming against God's servant. They were coming against God's prophet in rebellion. So Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. So Ahab and Jezebel are his parents, right? So he did evil, but not like them. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. So remember, Jezebel and Ahab, their big thing was to worship Baal or Baal. And Baal was the god of the Sidonians, and Jezebel was a Sidonian princess. And so she brought the worship of Baal in there. So Jehoram gets rid of all of that. But verse 3 tells us, nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which had caused Israel to commit sin, and he did not turn away from them. So remember, Jeroboam was the one who set up that golden calf in the northern area and set up an alternative worship system, set up a different priesthood, and it was all to keep people from going to Jerusalem and from going to the to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, because remember, he was fearful that if they went to Jerusalem, they would just stay and join back in with Judah. So that's what he did in order to save his own kingdom, but he ended up losing his kingdom because that was a great rebellion against the Lord. So Jehoram continued on in the footsteps of Jeroboam. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to pay the king of Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Remember, those are the exact words Jehoshaphat had said to Ahab. And what happened when he went out to reclaim Jabesh-Gilead with Ahab? Remember, Jehoshaphat almost died because he went into the battle in all of his kingly apparel. They immediately identified him and they were going to kill him thinking he was Ahab, and he barely escaped. But now he's joining forces with Jehoram again. Now, why does he keep doing that? Well, these two families have joined together. And so Jehoram's sister is the daughter-in-law of Jehoshaphat. So they've come into this alliance through marriage. And so undoubtedly that was part of why Jehoshaphat continued to do what he really should not have done. And so he asked, by what route shall we attack? And through the desert of Edom, Joram answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. What, exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Remember that? Jehoshaphat asked the exact same thing to Ahab. Because Ahab brought in all of those false prophets, and they all said, yeah, go to battle. You're going to win. It's not going to be a problem. And Jehoshaphat said, is there a prophet of the Lord? Those were all false prophets. And remember, Micaiah came in, and he prophesied. And so, you know, you can see Jehoshaphat is a good man who loves the Lord, but he's also a weak man because he keeps sort of capitulating to the will of these others that are, you know, rebellious against the Lord. Actually, in Chronicles, there's a point where the Lord sends a prophet to ask Jehoshaphat, why are you supporting the enemies of the Lord? Why do you keep doing this? These other guys had set themselves against the Lord. And God asked him the question, why do you keep doing this? But he has enough conviction to know we need to hear from a prophet. And so an officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab. Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you. So let's just set the record straight, Elisha says. If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't give you the time of day, pal. You're an evil guy. But I respect Jehoshaphat. So look at what he says to do. He says, now bring me a harpist. bring me a harpist, bring me somebody that can play the harp. And while the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha and he began to prophesy. That's such an interesting thing, isn't it? You see that connection between music and, you know, worship and the Lord ministering. And I think as we look at this, it's just a reminder to us that what we do when we gather and we pull out the guitars and the piano and the drums and, you know, those other instruments, whatever they might be, and as we begin to play and to sing and to even sometimes just listen, you know, we're putting our place in a, we're putting ourselves in a place to hear from the Lord and to receive from the Lord. And it's a biblical idea. It's right here in 2 Kings. You know, some people, you know, there are some people in some churches who are absolutely against instruments. You know, there are some denominations that you can't even bring an instrument into the church. They consider that worldly. They consider that bad. And, you know, no musical instruments at all. And they would even sometimes, you know, criticize those who have instruments. But having instruments is biblical. And, of course, it's not just having an instrument that's going to bring the prophetic word to us. But what I think we need to take away from this is that this is a way that we can enter into worship, or it's a way that we can kind of calm ourselves before the Lord and think on the Lord and meditate on the Lord and receive stuff from the Lord. And we can do that. And it would probably be helpful and wise if we did that more, a little more often, because, you know, we live in such a chaotic time. And such a time of frenzied activity. And, you know, there's just always stuff going on around us. And just to be able to, at times, just, you know, I don't know, turn on a, you know, just put on a song or put on a recording that just helps you enter into worship. A few years ago, my son, Char, he kept saying to me, "Dad, you got to listen to this this lady, Sandra McCracken. Oh man, I just love her stuff." And you know, I would be somewhere with him, and he would do some songs, and he'd do these great songs because he leads worship. And I'd like, "Man, that's a great song. Where's that song from, Dad? That's Sandra McCracken. I told you, you need to listen to her." So finally, I broke down and got Sandra McCracken, and he was right. And I've, you know, there are many times where I'll just be in my office at night, maybe studying, and I just put her stuff on. And she has one record that's the Psalms. And man, they're just so good. They're so edifying. And she was actually here on Saturday night. And I sat right there, and she was standing up here singing. And I was like, wow, this is really good. So it's biblical. This is what Elisha did. And so the Spirit of God comes upon him, and now listen to what he says. "This is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water." So they're out in this deserted area, and they think they're going to die of thirst, right? And that's the question. Did God bring us three kings out here to kill us? And the Lord says, "I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water." Now, a couple of things. So, you know, I'm reading from the NIV. So the NIV says, "This is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water." If you have a New King James Version, it says, "This is what the Lord says. Dig these ditches." And then the Lord says, "You're not going to see wind or rain, but these ditches or these pools, or they translate the word different ways, they're going to be filled with water. So one says, you dig the ditches and God's going to fill it with water. The other says, the Lord's going to fill these pools with water. Now, I looked at 12 different translations, and they're pretty much split right down the middle. Half of them say, the Lord's going to fill the pools with water or the ditches with water. The other half say, you fill the ditches with water. So this is a scholarly debate about just exactly how these Hebrew words should be interpreted. And so, I mean, there's a great message if you say, you fill the ditches with water, because the message is, okay, you know, we're going to just dig those ditches, but we're going to trust that the Lord's the one that's going to fill them with water. I like that message. I've even preached that message, and I heard somebody else preach it, and then I stole it from them because it was such a good message. So let's dig the ditches, you know, which means let's cultivate our spiritual life and let's get ready. And but in the end, you know, God's got to do something. And maybe that is the way that it should be read. It's like the difference between an initiative and an imperative. And I'm not here to tell you what that means. I'm just telling you what the Hebrew experts said about it. And so some read it one way, some read it the other way. But here's the important thing. The important thing is the Lord says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to fill these pools, or however you want to translate the word. I'm going to fill this valley with water. And you're not going to, there's not going to be a storm. There's not going to be wind or rain that you're going to see, but these are going to be filled with water. Now, all of this is happening on the other side of the Jordan River over in the area of Edom. And just like on the western side of the Jordan, you have the wilderness of Judea. You have all of these, you know, basically these mountains that go all the way up to Jerusalem. And then you come down to the level of the Dead Sea. What happens quite often in that area is you get storms that take place up in the mountains that nobody even knows is happening, and it causes a flash flood to come down. And when we travel in Israel, there have been times when we're traveling along the road of along the Dead Sea, and the road is suddenly just washed out, and you have a big detour around it because, oh, what happened? Some flash flood took place and came and washed the road out. And so that could have been what actually happened to fill the ditches with water. God doesn't say that's how he's going to do it, but that's kind of seems reasonable that is maybe the way he would do it. But on the other hand, he's going to do it regardless of whether he uses that or if he just, you know, maybe he just did it in a different way. They woke up in the morning and what the prophet said would happen did happen. But the word here that has been a great encouragement to me, and it's really a word that the Lord gave really specifically to Cheryl, was just about, you know, the way God's working at this time. And, you know, we came back to the USA and California 18 years ago. And we were in England. Some of you know that. We were in England. We planted a church and we were doing all kinds of work there in the UK and Europe. And, you know, to some degree, just maybe that was going to be the rest of our lives. But, you know, the Lord began to speak to us and was speaking to Pastor Chuck. And, you know, so in the end, we made the decision to come back. But we came back, we believe, with promises from God that he was going to do something powerful and extraordinary in the future. And we're still believing that. And we're still waiting for that. But the word the Lord's given us is, you won't see the wind or the rain, but this valley will be filled. And what that's speaking to us is that, you know, God works in different ways at different times. And one of the traps that we often fall into, and everybody does it to some degree, is we're remembering something God did in the past and we're looking at how it was done and then we're trying to reproduce it. Or even if we're not trying to reproduce it, our expectation for the work in the future looks just like it did in the past. So there was this, you know, there was this great thing, a lot of wind, a lot of rain, and a lot of water. But we just have a conviction that there will be a lot of water, but not a lot of wind and rain. God will do it a different way. And that's why it's so important for us to always remember that, you know, God's full of fresh ideas. I mean, he's God, right? God's very creative. And we have a tendency to put God within a certain boundaries because we can get that. We can understand that and we're comfortable with that. And like, okay, this is how God's going to do it. And, you know, the Lord is like, well, actually, I'm not going to do it like that. I'm going to do it differently. So that's where we just need to be open. Because what happens also is that because people expect it to be one way, but God does it a different way, they don't recognize it. And so they're like, that's not a work of God because it doesn't look like that. Well, okay, it doesn't look like that, but let's not just dismiss it because it doesn't look like that, because it doesn't have to look like that. I mean, that's essentially what the Pharisees said when Jesus came, and we preached on it a few weeks ago when we talked about the new wine. That's pretty much what they said. Jesus can't be, he can't be the Messiah because he's not doing it the way we do it. And he's not doing it the way it's been done. And Jesus said, no, I'm not. Because new wine has to be put in new wineskins. And so, I believe that there's going to be a great flood. You know, this past Sunday, and we all kind of have these encounters with different people and the different, you know, struggles and sins and, you know, families with kids that are in trouble and things like that. But I had two ladies this last Sunday speak to me privately about family members, young men who are caught up into the gay world. And one was a mother and one was an aunt. And, you know, they're devastated for the, you know, for their loved one and just wondering, like, what can we do? And you know, and of course, this is stuff that we're all familiar with and I'm familiar with these kinds of things. But this Sunday morning when these ladies talked to me, it just hit me in a way that just made my heart say, Lord, would you just do an amazingly awesome thing and just save a bunch of people out of that world? Would you do that, Lord? You know, they're like the Ninevites. You know, they don't know their right hand from their left. They're so confused about everything. God, would you just have mercy? And I do believe, because in, you know, the history of God pouring out his spirit, he often does, you know, he pours out his spirit on those people that are on the fringes sometimes of society, or that, you know, the marginalized, or however you want to describe it, the outcast, the whatever. You know, oftentimes, not exclusively, but oftentimes there's a great harvest that comes in from those different kinds of subcultures. And so I just pray that as we wait for that, those ditches, those pools to be filled, that we would just see the Lord just begin to fill up churches with that generation once again. You know, the big question in the church today is how do you reach these millennials? And that's, you know, an age demographic that they've put the tag of millennial on. If you were born like 1980 1994 or something, you're a millennial. But what you know, what people are noticing is that the absence of that generation in the church today. So Lord, pour out your Spirit and bring that flood and fill those ditches and bring a flood in of those people who really, really need you. And so just what God did for them, I think we can take that and we can also look at it and say, Lord, in that day, you filled ditches with water, literally. In this day, Lord, fill this place with your Spirit. That's what we can do. We can take that from the text here. And so the valley is going to be filled with water. Your cattle, your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. This is easy. God can do it. And you know, we just need to trust him. We just need to believe him. It's an easy thing. And so he goes on and he tells them that he will also deliver Moab into your hands. You will overthrow every fortified city, every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time for the offering, for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. So was it a flash flood in the hills? Maybe so. However, God got the water there just like he said he would. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. And when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it. So obviously this is a description of an intense military battle. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. Wow. Talk about desperate. So the Moabite king was thinking, I'll offer my son a sacrifice and that'll appease the gods that he worshiped and that'll give us the victory over Israel. But it didn't do anything except lose him, his son. And so the fury against Israel was great and they withdrew and they returned to their own land. Now, the wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. So obviously we just moved on to a later time period. My husband is dead. He was one of the prophets with Elisha. Elisha had what we'll see, it's called the school of the prophets. And so he was one of them. And so he's dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as slaves. So the woman is telling Elisha about this problem. Elisha replied to her, how can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? Your servant has nothing there at all, she said, except a small jar of olive oil. That's all she had, a small jar of olive oil. Elisha said, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. She left him, shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. But he replied, there is no jar left. Then the oil stopped flowing. So she has one little jar of oil, and they go out and collect all these jars. And from this one little jar of oil, she fills all the jars till the very last jar is full. And then her jar is now empty. And so she went and told the man of God. And he said, go, sell the oil, and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left. That was a miracle, right? One little jar of oil is not going to fill however many jars they filled, or obviously a large number. So you see here, Elisha, there's this miraculous thing that's happening with him in his ministry. Now, I want to go on to the next story here, but let's see just two things here really quick. Number one, I want you to see how God ministers to people in the mundane things. And this is something we can't forget. God is interested in how much oil you have in your jar, so to speak. Did you know that? You can talk to him about those kinds of things. You know, because sometimes I think we, however we do it, and I think sometimes this happens where, you know, when you're a new Christian and you're excited and you don't really know any better, you just think you can tell God everything. And you think he cares about everything. And you think he wants to listen to everything you've got to say. And you think he's going to help you with everything. And so you just talk to him and you just tell him. Like just in the mundane things of life, oh Lord, we're out of oil. What do we do now? And then something happens. We get sophisticated. And we think, oh, that's kind of foolish. You know, the Lord doesn't really care about oil. I need to be more practical. I need to be more responsible. And so, you know, I can't expect God to do those kinds of things for me. And so I'm not gonna think in those terms anymore. That's a mistake. And it's a mistake that a lot of us make. Because guess what? God wants to be involved in your life. You know, I have four kids. You know that, right? I told you that 100 times, at least 1,000 times. I have 5 grandchildren. You know, when my kids call me, I don't care if they want to talk about the most serious thing in the world or if they just want to talk about nothing. I don't care. I just love to hear from them. Either one, it's fine. Just talk about nothing. That's great. Let's just talk. I just want to hear your voice. I just want to be with you. And listen, God, that's how God is. God loves you. And he cares about the little things in your life. And these stories here are true stories, but I think they're meant for us because, you know, the New Testament reminds us that the Old Testament was written down not just for them, but for us too. So we could learn from their experiences. And so we look back on these things and you realize, you know, here's a woman who is basically, it's over for me. The creditors are going to come. They're going to take my kids. I don't have any way of taking care of this. What am I going to do? You're going to pray. You're going to just tell the Lord that, Lord, this is what's going on. And you're going to believe that he hears you. And guess what? He will hear you and he will work. So there's like a childlike faith that we have to fight to retain. And I, you know, I'm not talking about, you know, being foolish or irresponsible. It's not that. There's a difference. But it's a childlike simplicity where I just think, you know what? I got a problem here, and Lord, you got to help me. And as we expect the Lord to do that, as we ask the Lord to do that, we have scriptural evidence that he does stuff like that, and this is a story that reminds us of that. The second thing here is just what does the prophet say to her when she's in distress? What do you have? Oh, she says, I just have this jar of oil. And you know, oftentimes it's just what we have that God will take. And what do we think a whole lot of the times? We think, I don't have what it takes. Because we think, well, I've got to have this or I've got to have that. And, you know, I think about Samson. He slew 1,000 Philistines with what? The jawbone of a donkey. That's not really the ideal weapon to fight 1,000 men with. But that's what he had in his hand. And that's what he used. And God gave him the victory. And remember Moses. Moses is like, well, what do I do? You know, you're telling me to go do this and to deliver the people of Israel. And what does the Lord say? What is that in your hand? What was it? It was a staff. Okay, that's what's in your hand. We're going to use that. And so for us too, God says, do this. Go here. I want to do this through you or, you know, with you or whatever. And we're like, oh, I don't have anything to do it with. I can't do it. And the Lord would just say, well, what do you have? Oh, I've got this, but this isn't going to do any good. Okay. Remember when Jesus says to the disciples, that multitude was there, and Jesus said, and they came to Jesus and they said, Lord, send the people away. They're hungry. They need to go eat. And Jesus said, you feed them. And Philip said, what do you mean? We feed them. How are we going to feed them? We don't have anything. What do you have? Well, we have these little couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. Okay, that'll do. See, because we're talking about God. So there is no, you know, there's nothing that the Lord can't use because he's God. And in even the smallest, seemingly most insignificant thing, you know, the woman, all I have is this little jar of oil. What am I going to do? How is this going to help me in this crisis that I'm in? And that's exactly what the Lord used. So just a reminder for us, God cares about those things. So one day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and let's put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. And then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. And one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he called her and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? She replied, I have a home among my own people. What can be done for her? Elisha asked. Gehazi said, she has no son and her husband is old. Then Elisha said, call her. So he called her and she stood in the doorway. And about this time, Elisha said, next year you will hold a son in your arms. And she said, no way. That's what she said. No, my Lord. She objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. But the woman became pregnant. And the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. Now the child grew. And one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. And his father told a servant, carry him to his mother. And after the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "That's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And when he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. And when she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me, and he has not told me why." Wow. So here's this guy that, you know, has all of this power, but in this case, he's baffled. He doesn't know what's going on. She said, "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. Don't greet anyone you meet. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and he followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and he laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and he told him, "The boy has not awakened." And when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room. And then he got on the bed and stretched out on him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. And when she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. What a great ending to that story. But again, you see the miraculous. This is a resurrection. Just in Elijah, the previous prophet Elijah had raised a child from the dead as well. And so here Elisha is exercising this power. And so Elisha returned to Gilgal. There was a famine in the land. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servants, "Put on a large pot and cook some stew for these prophets." And one of them went out to the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine and picked as many of its gourds as his garment could hold. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat it, they cried out, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. And Elisha said, "Get some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people and eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. So once again, these little miraculous things. And now listen to this one. And a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain along with some heads of new grain. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. Sound familiar? We just talked about Jesus and Philip, remember? But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So you see, these miracles that Elisha was doing, there so many of them, they're parallel to some of the things that Jesus was doing. And the other thing that I want us to see here, notice this about Elisha, and it's true about Jesus as well. These miracles are ministering to ordinary people. These are just ordinary people. They're people that are, you know, they're just people of Israel. They're not powerful people. They're not, you know, part of the royal family. They're not part of the upper classes, or they're just the average people. And yet the Lord is ministering to their needs. He's caring for them. And of course, Jesus did that same thing, didn't he? Jesus was happy to be there just with the ordinary people. And he spent the majority of his ministry time with those people. And all that to say, just let's not forget that, you know, God loves ordinary people because, of course, to God, everybody's ordinary. There aren't really any extraordinary people when you compare them with who the Lord is. But sometimes, you know, we can make the mistake of thinking that we're just insignificant. And, well, why would God help me? Or why would God want to do something for me? Or why would God care about me? Well, because that's who God is. And that's the way he is. And he loves everyone. And he loves just the ordinary people. And he's happy to work among them. You know, it really is interesting when you think about just how counterintuitive everything is that Jesus does. Everything that he did when he was here, you know, he seemed to go to all the wrong people. He seemed to get all the wrong people to be his team, you know? But that's what he did. And, you know, the same thing is true today. And, of course, you know, we just had the big election yesterday and all of that, and, you know, everybody's in an uproar, and what's going to happen, and where's Jesus, what's he going to do, and all of that. And, you know, Jesus just, he's probably ignoring the whole thing. He's just, you know, there's somebody over here, just some little family that needs some help. And he's just happy to be right there, just ministering to them. You know, that's the Lord. That's what he does. But the one who does this is the God of the universe. But those are the things that concern him. He cares about you. He cares about me. Oh yeah, nations are important, and they're, you know, there's a role there with the big collective masses and all of that kind of stuff. And it's all part of the bigger picture. But you know, when you look at Jesus, he's just happy to hang out with just the lowly people. And let that be a reminder to us. He loves us. He cares about us. And just the last word here on this bread. So Elisha has this miracle with bread. And the same kind of a thing that Jesus has, right? He's got considerably more loaves. He's got 20 loaves and 100 people. We see Jesus with just a couple of loaves and thousands of people. But remember when Jesus took that bread and he multiplied it and he gave it to them and he fed them? And then what did he say in connection with that? He said, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. And he used that bread to feed them and to bless them physically. But he also told his disciples at one point, if you eat this bread, you will hunger again. But if you eat the bread that I give, you'll never hunger. And so that's what we always want to keep in our minds, that Jesus is the bread of life. And he said, I am the bread of life. I give my flesh for the life of the world. He called us to feed upon him. He broke that bread, and he said, remember, this is my body that is broken for you. And so as we just think about bread, remember, he's the bread of life. And because he was broken for us, our sins are forgiven and we're brought into this beautiful relationship of love and care and kindness and all of those wonderful things. So Lord, we thank you for your word and the lessons, the reminders that come down to us today, Lord, as we're reading a text that is old, but Lord, it never changes because your word is, it's eternal. It'll never be out of date. How we thank you for that. And Lord, thank you that, Lord, you care about everybody. You care about the so-called little people, just the average person. Lord, you deeply care. Lord, thank you that you're happy to be involved in the mundane things of life. Whatever we're doing throughout the day, we can include you in it. We can call upon you. We can ask you to help us. We can seek wisdom and counsel from you. And Lord, thank you that that is the God that you are, the God who involves himself in our lives and wants to be involved. And Lord, thank you finally that you can just take a jar of oil and you can do something with it that becomes a great blessing. Thank you, Lord, that you can take the most feeble thing that we possess and you can make it a mighty instrument for your glory. And Lord, thank you, finally, that your word is that you will fill these pools with water. And Lord, that's our prayer. We don't need wind or rain, but Lord, may we see the flood of your spirit be poured out in these days. Lord, we pray for this lost generation. I know it's not limited to just a certain age, but Lord, we think of this young generation who really doesn't know their right hand from their left. Lord, have mercy and draw many to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name.